وحده ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله حق تقاته ولا تموتن إلا وأنتم مسلمون يا أيها الناس اتقوا ربكم الذي خلقكم من نفس واحدة وخلق منها زوجها وبث منهما رجالا كثيرا ونساء واتقوا الله الذي تساءلون به والأرحام إن الله كان عليكم رقيبا يا أيها الذين آمنوا اتقوا الله وقولوا قولا سديدا يصلح لكم أعمالكم ويغفر لكم ذنوبكم ومن يطع الله ورسوله فقد فاز فوزا عظيما أما بعد فإن خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الهدي هدي محمد صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار وبعد. Okay, now that we have selected a spouse, as in the last lecture, first one was about showing the importance of marriage and the benefits of marriage, and therefore we rushed and selected a spouse. That was in the second lecture. Now that we have found ourselves a spouse, we need to perform the marriage contract and hold the wedding. And this will be the discussion now, inshallah. I try to go quickly over this in order to leave the remaining time, which is for tomorrow's lecture, for the rights between the husband and the wife, the rights of the husband on the wife, the wife on the husband, and their mutual rights towards each other. Now for the marriage contract. The marriage contract has elements, and these elements are the following. The bridegroom, of course, the husband, that is, the bride, the wali, the witnesses, and the sadaq, the conditions, and offering and acceptance. So these are the elements related to the marriage contract. The bridegroom, or the husband, he must be a Muslim, as we said earlier. And he should be a chaste Muslim. He should have attained puberty. He should have attained puberty. According to many scholars, that you cannot marry a person who is before the age of puberty. He should have full mental ability. Salaam alaikum. And he should not be a mahram of the wife. Okay, this is the bridegroom. The bride should be chaste and must be Muslim, and she may be Christian or Jew, but with the restrictions that I said do not hold in our time. She should have also full mental ability, and she should not be married to another man. The husband, you can say by the same token, the husband may not be married to, already married to, four women. And she may not be related as a mahram to the husband, to the groom. The wife should have a wali. And the wali is, or her guardian, is normally her father. If he's alive and Muslim, then he is her wali. So the first person to have the right to be wali is the father of the woman. Yeah. If he is not present, then it would be someone else from her usbah, as the scholars in general agree, he should be of her usbah, which means of her the one who carries the same name. In other words, a Muslim male mahram who carries the same name as herself, which means her brother, for example, would be her wali. They differ about the son, whether he can be her wali or not, because the son is not necessarily of her usbah. He does not necessarily carry her name, right? The husband, unless they are related like cousins. If she and her husband are cousins, then her husband, even though he carries the name of the husband, but they would be of the same tribe or the same usbah, so he can be her wali. Other scholars say that he can be the wali because also he is concerned about the welfare of his mother. And then the uncle, so after the father and the grandfather, the fathers who fathers up, or the brother and the son, comes the uncle. The uncle from the father's side, which means her father's brother. And there's a difference whether the uncle from the mother's side can be a mahra, a wali, or not, because he is from a different family. So the regard in terms of the wali is that he is somebody who cares so much about the affairs of the woman, especially that he is from her same usbah and she is from his. Therefore, he does not want, and this used to be very distinctive among the Arabs at the time of the early time of Islam. They would not want any ar, any shame, to occur to their women, because that will affect the whole tribe. And the one who will be concerned most are the people of the same usbah. So the uncle or the brother or the father would make sure that no shame happens to the wife, and therefore they would represent her as wali in the best possible way. So this shows that wali is a person who is willing and able to represent the woman in the best possible way, so that no harm would happen to her through this marriage contract. Okay, now, and the marriage contract cannot hold without a wali. A woman cannot represent herself. A male mahram is needed to represent her. As the Prophet ﷺ says, لَا نِكَاحَ إِلَّا بِوَلِيٍّ وَشَاهِدَيْ عَدْلٍ, which means a marriage contract is not valid without a wali and two trustworthy witnesses. As we said, the wali cannot be a kafir like the father of the woman if he's a kafir, or her brother, because the scholars who do not allow this, they usually refer to the ayah which says, وَلَنْ يَجْعَلَ اللَّهُ لِلْكَافِرِينَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ سَبِيلًا, which means Allah will never grant to the unbelievers a way of authority over the believers. And also from the discussion that we said earlier, that a kafir will not be concerned about the honor of the woman as do the Muslims. They have a totally different understanding of the concept of honor. The Prophet ﷺ even goes to the extent of saying, invalidating a marriage that is done without the consent of the wali. As he said, أَيُّمَ امْرَأَةٌ نَكَحَتْ أَوْ نُكِحَتْ بِغَيْرِ إِذْنِ وَلِيِّهَا فَنِكَاحُهَا بَاطِلٌ, whichever woman marries without her wali's permission, then her marriage is void. فإن دخل بها فلها المهر بما استحل من فرجها. And if he happens, if he does approach her, that is consummate the marriage, the husband after this marriage that did not have a wali, then the mahar or the dowry becomes her own right, becomes hers, due to the fact that he approached her, he consummated the marriage. Okay? So if they perform a marriage without a wali, it's an invalid marriage. If he consummates the marriage, then he has to pay her the mahar. وَإِنْ اشْتَجَرُوا فَالسُّلْطَانُ وَلِيُّ مَنْ لَا وَلِيَّ لَهُ. If they disagree, that is about there is a conflict between them in this regard or other matters, then the ruler shall be the wali of her who does not have a wali. The ruler shall be the wali of her who does not have a wali. So this shows the obligation of having a wali, and that if there is no wali, then the ruler of, or a person who represents him will be the wali. A person who represents him means, in normally in Muslim countries, it is the qadi, the judge of the Islamic court. In the West, it is usually the imams of masajid, or some imams, not necessarily all, and sometimes some other persons who hold positions similar to that are taken as judges, as shari'i judges, even though they have not been have not been formally approved as being judges, but they by default take the position of judges, of Islamic shari'i judges. So they are the awliya of the women who do not have a wali. Okay, so we continue, inshallah.
And then he said the uncle from the father's side. And he said the controversy concerning the uncle, which is, this is called the Aram.
For the Am.
But the Khad. Yeah, and the Khala, the Khad, there's difference about controversy.
The truth is that he can be a wali.
Am is here. Am.
What if this marriage, as we know that according to the madhab of Abu Hanifa, the wali is not required for the marriage. So can we say that therefore the according to the hadith the marriage is invalid, therefore all the women, Hanafi women, or women who are married according to the Hanafi madhab, their marriage is invalid? We cannot say that, of course. Even though this, is based on an invalid fatwa. And this is what is practiced in most of the Muslim world. As you know, that at some point, the Hanafi madhab was the ruling madhab in the whole Muslim world. For many hundred years, during the Ottoman Empire, who were Hanafis, and that's why you find until our time most of the Shari'i courts in the Muslim world apply the Hanafi law, even if they do not have majority of Hanafi madhab in their country. So according to the Hanafi madhab, therefore according to the majority of marriages in the Muslim world are or were held without necessitating the presence of a wali. Can we say that therefore they are invalid? We cannot, because they are based on a wrong fatwa, but it is a fatwa that has been adopted by many people ignorantly. So we cannot invalidate the marriage based on that. Similarly, in this country sometimes it happens that women marry without the permission, and this has been brought to me on a few occasions, that a woman got married to a brother by her appointing a wali. And a woman cannot appoint her own wali. As you heard from the hadith, there is no reference that if there is difference, then she appoints her wali, or if she doesn't have a wali. The wali is the sultan, the ruler, the one in charge, or somebody appointed by him. So she cannot have her own wali. Now if she lives in a certain area, let's say in Atlanta, and she considers herself to be belong to a certain masjid or certain community, and therefore the imam of that community is her wali by default. Now if somebody comes to her for marriage and she says, okay, I have my wali, this such and such brother, her friend's husband is probably, she takes him as her wali, because ignorantly she thinks she can select her wali. Then they get married, and then afterwards the imam of the masjid finds out that she got married without his permission. He becomes angry and he says, this marriage is invalid. Is this true? And the answer I gave in such quest- for, to such questions is that I don't believe that the marriage is invalid. We can take it like the Hanafi situation, that first of all, you know, the imams in this country are not like a mubayya imam, imams that have been appointed by the Khalifa, and therefore they are unequivocal. Yeah. So, and then because of their ignorance, they did not know, and they thought that this is permissible, and we did not educate them, so we cannot say that their marriage is invalid. All we can say is that we can confirm, give a seal of confirmation, of approval to what they did, after educating them to what, to the mistake that they have fallen into. Wallahu alam. The wali cannot force the woman to marry against her will. The wali takes her permission. And if she is a virgin, she then her permission does not have to be strong. She can just remain silent, and that's enough permission. Only if she speaks out against the marriage, then that means that it is not the wali cannot go ahead with the marriage. Otherwise, the wali can go ahead and perform the marriage contract on her behalf. If she is not virgin, then she can give the command. That is, she can say, I want to marry this man, and her wali goes to just represent her. But it is her opinion that should be followed, and her desire. As the hadith says, a deflowered, unmarried woman, لا تنكح الأيم حتى تستأمر ولا تنكح البكر حتى تستأذن وإذنها أن تسكت. A deflowered woman, which means a widow or a divorced woman, may not be married without her order or direction, and a virgin may not be married without her permission, and her silence, that is due to shyness, is indicates her consent. Okay, so this shows, the hadith clearly shows that the permission of the woman is a requirement, and we know that in Muslim countries for many generations the parents used to marry the woman even without her knowing who is her husband. The wali, the father or the wali, used to go ahead and perform the nikah without her permission and their knowledge. And there is a case in the time of the Prophet ﷺ when a man did that to his daughter. So she came and objected to the Prophet ﷺ. And he told her that if you want, I will terminate your marriage. I will end your marriage. And she said, no, but I just wanted to let people know that the fathers cannot force their daughters to marry without their permission. Sadaq is an obligation, is required in the marriage. The sadaq or the mahar, we call it, the dowry. As Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَآتُ النِّسَاءَ صَدُقَاتِهِنَّ نِحْلَةً, which means, and give women on marriage their sadaq as a free gift. As a free gift.
Yes.
The sadaq of the woman is something, a gift that is agreed upon between the her representative, who is her wali, and the husband, with her permission also, of course, because she is the one who is taking this gift. And sometimes her agreement could be implicit, like if her father knows that she is a modest girl who would not object to any gift that she takes, and she will not name a price or a gift for or rather a sadaq for this marriage, so then he can represent her and decide for her. There is no restriction or specification as to the amount, the maximum or minimum amount of mahr. There is no specification of the amount of the mahr. So it could be as much as they agree to, or as little as they agree to, as we mentioned in one example of the sunnah. This example is that where a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ and told him that she wants to give him herself, which means to marry her. And he refused. He told her, I do not want to marry any woman. It was probably after the forbidding came for him to take any more women. And then he asked his Sahaba if anybody would be interested in marrying her. Okay, so what we were saying is that the sadaq, there is no limit on the sadaq. And the minimum, as we were saying, is in the case of the hadith where a woman came to the Prophet ﷺ and offered herself to him for marriage, and he refused, and then he asked his Sahaba who would like to marry her, and finally a man said, I will marry her. So the Prophet ﷺ told him to, what does he have to give her as sadaq? And the man did not have anything. He said, don't you even have a piece of cloth to give her? He said, no, I don't. He said, give her وَلَوْ خَاتَمًا مِّنْ حَدِيدٍ, even an iron ring. He said, I do not have even that. He said, how much Quran you know? He said, I know such and such, so much and so much, Quran. He said, فَقَدْ زَوَّجْتُكَهَا بِمَا مَعَكَ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ, which means, I then give her marriage to you with whatever Quran you have. Okay, so this shows that mahr is obligatory. It's not an option, it is a must. But it could be something physical, but something like memorizing Quran or some other similar thing. Jazakallah. Also, for the upper limit of the mahr, even though there is no set upper limit, it is recommended not to make it extensive and beyond the ability of the groom, or that it would tax him too much. It would be too high, so high that it would make his life hard later or miserable to try to come up with the money to cover what he spent for the mahr. Okay. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Inna min yumni al-mar'ati taysiru khutbatiha wa taysiru sadaqiha," which means it is a good omen of prosperity for a woman that her engagement be easy and her sadaq or mahr be light and easy. So this is an indication of yumn, of prosperity. And therefore it is not an encouraged thing or recommended thing in Islam for women to set high prices for women as they do in many of the Muslim countries. And they make it like a competition. So someone will ask 50,000 for his daughter, and somebody else would want to compete with him, and he sets a higher price to his daughter of 60,000, and so on. So it becomes like a form of show-off. And also it's interesting that in many of those countries the mahr is not seen by the daughter. It's taken by the father. And the daughter never dares to think about even asking for it. Okay, so this is, as you see, this violates the sunnah and the teachings of Islam. The mahr is a gift that Allah enjoined and decreed to be given to the woman as a present at the time of her marriage. Okay, now what are the conditions that relate to the marriage contract? One does not have to set any conditions, but it is permissible at the time of marriage to set conditions if these conditions do not violate any of the Islamic principles. Okay? Otherwise, even if conditions are expressed, they are rejected and invalid. Because, first of all, the Prophet ﷺ says, أَحَقُّ الشُّرُوتِ أَيُّوفَ بِهِ مَاسْتَحْلَلْتُمْ بِهِ الْفُرُوجِ, which means the conditions which deserve to be fulfilled the most are those which allow you to access to the women, that is by marriage and intercourse. So these such conditions deserve most to be fulfilled. And on the other hand, the Prophet ﷺ said, كل شرط ليس في كتاب الله فهو باطل ولو كان مئة شرط. Every condition not according to the book of Allah is void, even if it be 100 conditions. That is, even if it is so well knit that it looks like 100 conditions, it still is rejected and nullified. So a condition like, for example, the woman says that her condition when she marries, that her husband will not take her to a kafir country to live. He will keep her in Muslim countries. That is a condition that must be fulfilled. And if he tries later on to take her, then it will be her right to break the marriage contract or to allow it to stay, to hold. Okay? Because he broke the condition, and it's up to her to forgive or not to forgive. Or anything that has to be, that does not conflict with the teachings of Islam. So a woman cannot set as condition in the marriage contract that, for instance, her husband cannot marry more than one woman herself. That is an invalid condition because Allah has already permitted marrying more women. Four women, up to four women. The witnesses are also required because the Prophet ﷺ said in the hadith that we mentioned earlier, a marriage contract is not valid without a wali and two trustworthy witnesses. So the witnesses are required for the marriage contract. The contract is performed by ijab and qabul. Ijab and qabul means offering and acceptance, which is that it is like any business deal or any kind of contract in Islam. This is how it's performed, by offering and acceptance. Like if somebody wants to buy something from you, we are not saying that marriage is a buying the woman or selling her, but it is a contract, and contracts have similar features, that you offer someone the conditions that you have, the contract that you have. You say, this is my contract, take it or leave it, and he says, I take it, then that's it, the contract is closed. Okay, by him saying, I accept, that's the closing of the contract. Okay, so the ijab, any contract, like when you go to buy a house, how does it happen? You go and they give you all these forms to fill, etc., etc., which is the contract. So, or they fill them for you. They say, these are our conditions, do you accept? You say, yes, sign it here, sign it, that's it. And there are witnesses who sign, that is ijab and qabul. Similar for marriage. So, ijab is, you have the contract, which means, whatever that such and such man wants to marry such and such woman, and there are the mahar is such and such, the conditions are such and such. So this is all the detail needed for the contract. Presented to the from the guardian of the woman, from the wali, to the husband, and say, this is the contract, do you accept? If he says yes, then the marriage is closed. The contract is closed and the marriage is valid, or is holds from that point on. So ijab and qabul. The ijab is usually done by the wali saying, "Ankahtuka muwakkilati," and he names her fulana, "ala shir'ati Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wa sunnati rasulihi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam وعلى الصداق والشروط المسمات بيننا," which means, I offer you my representee, and he says her name, such and such, so and so, based upon the law of Allah and the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and for the sadaq and conditions to which we have agreed. So, or he may name them at that point if he wants. So the bridegroom would say, I agree, or I accept to marry your representee for these conditions and this mahar and so on. So if he says, I agree, that's it. The marriage is closed and they are husband and wife. And this is, of course, with the presence of the witnesses. Now I have here a sample marriage contract. Actually, this is a prior version. We have improved it a lot since. That, you know, if you are interested, you can come and have a look at it. It carries most of what we said as to be needs to be included in a marriage contract. It has also a disclaimer for this part of the world, that, you know, sometimes you need to make a disclaimer for legal purposes. Okay, now the marriage contract. How much time we have left? 10 minutes from this first slide, right? Okay, the marriage contract has been finished, and the man and the wife, the man and the woman are now husband and wife. What next? What the next step? No, the next step I meant on that night.
Oh, amazing. That step.
Yeah, they need to consummate the marriage now. And we need to tell them how to do it, right?
That's in that book?
Okay. First, yeah. Let's read here a hadith, or a little story description by Asma bint Yazid bin II. She said, radiallahu anha, إني قيمت عائشة لرسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم which means I adorned, I beautified, prepared Aisha for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. ثم جئته فدعوته لجلوتها. And then I came to him and invited him. I said, come Rasulullah and see her, she is ready for you. Which means now she is adorned and nice looking, and come and look at your bride. That's at the time of their wedding. فجاء فجلس إلى جنبها. So he came and sat next to her. فأتى أو فأتي بعص لبن. He was brought a large glass of or cup of milk. فشرب ثم ناولها. So he drank some of it and then he gave the glass to her to drink. فخفضت رأسها واستحيت. Lowered her head and was shy to drink or to take it from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. قالت أسماء فانتهرتها. أسماء says, I was انتهرتها, like
it's like a criticism type thing, but this,
yeah, like talked to her, urged her to take from Rasulullah. So she said, خذي من يد النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, take from the hand of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. قالت فأخذت فشربت شيئا. She said, I took it then and drank a little. ثم قال لها النبي أعطي تربك. Then he told her, give your friend. Who is her friend? السلام عليكم الله. أسماء. So he told her, give your friend. أسماء said, فقلت يا رسول الله بل خذه فاشرب منه ثم ناولنيه من يدك. She was not as shy as Aisha radiallahu anha. She said, oh messenger of Allah, no, take it first, the glass, drink again of it, and then give me, I want to drink after you. فأخذه فشرب منه ثم ناولنيه. So he did that, he drank of it and then he gave it to her. قالت فجلست ثم وضعته على ركبتي. Said, I sat down, which means on the floor, and I put it on my knee. She put the cup on her knee. And then ثم تفقت أديره. She started turning it until she to find where the side that the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم drank from. وأتبعه بشفتي. And then drink from the side, that side with my lips. لأصيب منه شرب النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, so that I would by that drink from the side where the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم drank. ثم قال لنسوة عندي ناوليهن. Then there were other women present, so he told Asma, give them now, let them drink too. فقلنا لا نشتهيه. They said, we do not feel like drinking any. فقال عليه الصلاة والسلام لا تجمعنا جوعا وكذبا. He said, don't combine two things, hunger and lying, because you are hungry, you want to drink some. So don't combine the hunger with lying by saying that we do not feel like it. So this shows how the Prophet ﷺ treated Aisha radiallahu anha with kindness. He treated her with extreme kindness on the first night of their wedding. And also the sunnah is to put his hand, as soon as they are together by themselves, to put his hand on her forehead and to make dua that Allah would bless her for him. As the Prophet ﷺ said, إذا تزوج أحدكم امرأة أو اشترى خادما فليأخذ بناصيتها وليسمي الله عز وجل وليدعو بالبركة. If one of you marries a woman or buys a servant, then let him to hold his forehead or her forehead and say Bismillah, and then make dua, supplicate with barakah, for barakah. Let him say, Allahumma inni as'aluka min khayriha wa khayri ma jabaltaha alayh wa a'udhu bika min sharriha wa sharri ma jabaltaha alayh. O Allah, I seek refuge in you from... Sorry, I ask you first, I ask you, Allah, from her good, and the good upon which you have created her. And I seek refuge, I ask you to grant me of her goodness and the goodness that's in her nature, and to protect me from any evil in her or in her nature. And وَإِذَا اشْتَرَى بَعِيرًا فَلْيَأْخُذْ بِذُرْوَةِ سِنَامِهِ وَلْيَقُلْ مِثْلُ ذَلِكَ وَلْيَقُلْ مِثْلَ ذَلِكَ, which means also if he buys a camel, let him put his hand on the top of it, of its hump, and say the same thing. You can probably also apply this to if you buy a car also, or something, you know, things that you do not know what is the future going to be in them. So by, it doesn't mean that the car is like the servant, like the camel or the animal. It means that these are things that you will be with them, and they'll be with you for a long time. And only Allah Azza wa Jal is the one who, in whose hand is control of things. So at this, at the very beginning of being associated with these things, make dua that Allah bless them for you, and Allah will bless them for you. And this is the dua that you say, that you just mentioned. Then it is recommended after that to pray two rak'at together in jama'ah with the man leading the prayer. With the man leading the prayer, as has been reported by a number of the Sahaba from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Among them is Abdullah bin Mas'ud, Abu Hudhayfa, Abdullah Mas'ud Abu Dharr, and Hudhayfa bin Yaman radiyallahu anhum. As a report from Ibn Mas'ud, that a man told him, he said, I have married a young woman and I am afraid that she may dislike me. That is, I'm not sure that she will continue to like me after the marriage. So what should I do? Abdullah Mas'ud taught him, liking is from Allah and hatred is from Shaitan. He wants, Shaitan likes to make you hate things that Allah made permissible to you. So when you come to your wife, pray two rak'at with her, and then say, Allahumma barik li fi ahli wa barik lahum fiya. Oh Allah, bless my family or my wife for me, and bless me for her. Allahumma ajma' baynana ma jama'ta bi khayr, wa farriq baynana idha farraqta ila khayr. O Allah, bring us together as long as we are together in good, and when we separate, let our separation be in a good way as well. Now after this introduction, and this all before they have done anything, they are still, you know, keeping their cool by making this dua and this prayer together. Now they are ready for the next step. So before getting into the next step of consummating the marriage, or the marriage, one should say, and every time thereafter, whenever a person approaches his wife, he should say the dua, or this short dua, Bismillah, Allahumma jannibna shaytan wa jannibi shaytana ma razaqtana, which means with the name of Allah, O Allah, keep shaytan away from us and from that which you have provided to us or given us, and that includes the children, the progeny. So the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever says this, if Allah decrees a child to come out of that intercourse, then the shaitan will never harm him. How would a man approach his wife? How would a man approach his wife? Of course, the permissible approaching of the wife is from her qubul, which means from her front private part, that is. And that is whether it is from behind, he comes to her, approaches her, or from the front. But as long as it is in the front private area of her, then this is permissible. And as you probably have heard, that the Jews used to consider that it is not permissible to approach the wife from the backside in her front, but, and they used to say that in that case, if she bears a child, it will be cross-eyed. So Allah Azza wa Jalla refuted that by saying, نساؤكم حرث لكم فأتوا حرثكم أنا شئتم. Your wives are like a tilt for you. So approach your tilt from any direction you want. From any direction means in the front, not in the back. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, لا ينظر الله إلى رجل يأتي امرأته في دبرها. Allah does not look at a man who approaches his wife from the backside, which means from the anus. This is considered one of the kaba'ir, one of the major sins in Islam, because Allah does not even look at the person. And if Allah does not look at him, it means that he does not deserve Allah's mercy. He does not deserve Allah's mercy, the one who approaches his wife from her backside. And the Prophet also sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man ata ha'idan aw imra'atan fi duburiha aw kahinan fa saddaqahu faqad kafara bima unzila ala Muhammad wal iyad billah." All of it. Which means anyone who approaches a woman during her menses, approaches her, that is in intercourse. I mean, he can approach her with touching, with kissing, with anything other than jima, other than intercourse. So anyone who approaches a woman who is in her menses, or approaches a woman from her backside, or comes to a kahin, to a soothsayer, and believes him in what he says, anyone who does any of these three things has indeed disbelieved in what has been revealed to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as you see, all of these are major sins: to approach a woman in menses from the backside, or to go to a kahin, to a soothsayer. Once, if the woman is in her menses, then one has to wait until she is clean of her menses, until she sees what they consider, women know and consider as the sign of tuhur, of a purity, that they are pure now, and that is like some kind of a clear secretion they can indicate to them that this is the end of the blood, and at that point they can take a bath and they become halal, permissible for their husband. The bath is recommended, but it's not required. What is required is that they cleanse themselves very well from all traces of the menses. Okay? And it is recommended to take a bath before intercourse. If a person after one has intercourse with his wife, then it is, if he wants to come back and, you know, later on in the same night and have intercourse with her again, then it is recommended to wash himself between the two intercourses, to wash himself, his private parts, very well, and also to make wudu between the two. As the Prophet ﷺ says, that this gives more anshatu fil aud, it gives more vigility or ability, strength for the second time. Huh?
It makes you stronger, more vigorous when you come back.
After the first time, you wash and make wudu. And even ghusl, you know, even a bath, you can take a bath. This is even better. Once Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went and had intercourse with all his wives in one night, and after each one he would go and take a ghusl, take a bath. So Abu Rafa says that he asked him, he said, "Oh Allah's Messenger, why don't you make that only one bath? Why do you have to take so many baths?" He said, "هذا أزكى وأطيب وأطهر." This is more pure, better, more good, and cleaner. Something like that. Okay, now, when one has intercourse with his wife, and, you know, people usually, most of the time, this takes place either before going to bed at night or early in the morning, because otherwise during the day the man usually goes out for work. So it seems that the most common practice is to have it at night before going to sleep. Now, this is the common practice from the reports, even from the Salaf, from the Sunnah. So what would a person do if he had intercourse before going to sleep? Because, you know, it is recommended to say certain adhkar, certain supplications, and read mu'awwidhat before going to sleep, and also it's recommended to have wudu before going to sleep. And the Prophet ﷺ says that the one who performs wudu and then before going to sleep and then continues to mention Allah until he falls asleep, then an angel will sleep with him, and whenever he turns around and remembers Allah and makes dhikr and dua, then his dua will be accepted. So how would one maintain this great merit and yet at the same time perform his, you know, marital requirement or his bodily requirement, whichever way you want to look at it?
You said the angels sleep with him or spend the night with him?
Spend the night with him, that's what I mean. Bata fi ash'arihi. Yeah, yeah. The angels stays with him.
People are real technical around here. Now.
Right.
I'm surprised they let you slip on that one. They wouldn't let me slip.
Sorry. The angel will stay with him all night. Bata fi ash'ari, which means around him in his hair or something. Malak. So it'll be like a protecting angel over him all night long. So how would we do it? It is recommended that, it is highly recommended that after one performs intercourse, to get up and wash his private area, and then perform wudu. The best would be to perform ghusl, to take a bath at that time. But if, as you heard, that possibly he thinks that maybe he will want to resume another time later on during the night, or that he is too tired to take the bath, or the water is too cold, or something like that, then he may delay it until later, but he should take may perform wudu, and then make the dua, the supplication, and then go to sleep. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Kana Rasulullah." No, he is described as "Kana إذا أراد أن يأكل أو ينام وهو جنب غسل فرجه وتوضأ وضوءه للصلاة." Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to sleep or to eat when he is junub, then he would perform wudu for like the wudu for the prayer. Like the wudu for the prayer. Okay? And Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu reported that he asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَيَنَامُ أَحَدُنَا وَهُوَ جُنُوبٌ. Can any of us go to sleep while he is junub? That is, after performing intercourse. He said, نَعَمْ إِذَا تَوَضَّأْ. Yes, after or when he performs wudu. And in another report he said, تَوَضَّأْ وَغْسِلْ ذَكَرَكْ ثُمَّ نَمْ. Which means, perform wudu, wash your private part, and then go to sleep. And he صلى الله عليه وسلم said, ثلاثة لا تقربهم الملائكة. There are three people that the angels do not approach, or three things. جيفة الكافر, the carcass of a kafir, of a disbeliever. والمتضمخ بالخلوق, and one who uses a lot of khaluq on himself. Khaluq is a kind of perfume which is a mixture of zafaran and some other kind of perfume. It's used to be a perfume for women. So he is prohibiting men from using it in large quantity. والجنب إلا أن يتوضع. And the junub, unless he performs wudu. So if a person wants the angels to approach him, let him perform wudu before going to sleep. This is not obligatory, as we said, this is recommended. This is recommended as as Umar radiallahu anhu asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, أَيَنَامُ أَحَدُنَا وَهُوَ جُنُوب. Can any of us sleep while he's junub? He said, نَعَمْ وَيَتَوَضَّ إِنْ شَاءَ. Yes, and he may perform wudu if he wants, if he wishes. It's permissible for the one who wants to sleep and he is too tired, or the water is not easily accessible to him, to perform tayammum, as this has been reported from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But as we said, the best of all is if he can go and perform ghusl. If he cannot, then wudu. If he cannot, then tayammum. And if he cannot, then sleep without that. And that's the laziest of all of them. What? Yeah, after tayammum is not to do anything, just go to sleep. Okay, now we are done with, I think, enough about. Well, there are many other discussions related to this subject that we could discuss, like azl, for example, birth control, things like that. But really, I mean, the time does not allow us to get much into this. I want to talk about other things and then allow some time for questions. I'm not ready for questions. I'm saying inshallah I'll get to questions. Okay. I'll jump to a different subject. Now that the husband and the wife has gotten together, they enjoyed their night. Now, and hopefully inshallah they performed everything according to the sunnah, and they are they probably will have, the wife will have conceived a child inshallah that will be a good Muslim. So next, what to do, what is the obligation of the people toward those who just got married? It is recommended to make dua with barakah for them, ask Allah to bless their marriage, as has been reported in the sunnah that when somebody married, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would tell him, barakallahu lak wa baraka alayk wa jama'a baynakuma fi khair, may Allah bless her for you and you for her and get you together in the best way. And similar supplication that he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam were all involved dua with barakah. This hadith by Ibn Mas'ud, by Anas radiallahu anhu, will mention this plus something else related to the walima. Anas said that Abdurrahman bin Auf, when he came to Al-Madinah, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam made him brother with Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah. So Sa'd ibn Rabi'ah took him to his house, and he asked for food. They brought the food in front of him and they ate together. And then Sa'd told him, "Oh my brother, I am the richest person in wealth. I'm the richest person among the Ansar, the people of Medina. So I will give you half of my wealth. And also I have two wives. And you are my brother and you have no wife. So see which one of the two of my two wives you like more, and I will give her to you. I will divorce her and you can have her after she finishes her iddah." So Abdurrahman bin Auf said, "No, by Allah, may Allah bless your wives and your family for you and your wealth. Just show me where the marketplace is." So they showed him where the market is. So he went and bought things and sold things, and he made profit. And he did the same the following day. So he brought some aqit and salmon. Aqit is like dried yogurt, and salmon is like butter or something like that. قَدْ أَفْضَلَهُ فَأَتَى بِهِ أَهْلَ مَنْزِلِهِ. So he brought some gift or some present to the house of his brother Sa'd bin Rabi'ah. And then ثُمَّ لَبِثَ مَا شَاءَ اللَّهُ أَنْ يَلْبَثَ. Then some time passed as much as Allah willed. فَجَاءَ وَعَلَيْهِ رَدْعُ زَعْفَرَانِ. He came wearing dress or clothes that are covered with or rubbed with za'faran. Za'faran is, as we said earlier, it's some kind of tib of perfume, and it seems that it was a practice that when somebody married, they would wear that thing, so it will be known that they are newly married. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw that, he said, Mahyam, which means, what is the story? What happened? He said, Ya Rasulullah, tazawajtu imra'atan min al-Ansar. He said, Oh Allah's Messenger, I have married a woman of al-Ansar. He said, Ma asdaqtaha, what kind of mahr you gave her? He said, Wazna nawati min dhahab. He said, the measure of nawa, which means nawa is like, he says, the weight of 5 dirhams, but in gold. Dirham is like a coin, you can say maybe like about a quarter now, or maybe a little more. So he says the weight of 5 of these coins in gold, which means a lot of gold in their time. He said, Fabarakallahu lak, may Allah then bless for you. Awlim walaw bisha, which means offer walima, offer a, like a banquet for people. Walaw bisha, even if it be just one goat. فأجاز ذلك. So he did that. قال عبد الرحمن. So عبد الرحمن says after that, فلقد رأيتني أو فلقد رأيتني ولو رفعت حجرا لرجوت أن أصيب تحته ذهبا أو فضة. He said after that, because of the dua of the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم, because he said بارك الله لك, may Allah bless for you. So he says, I found myself, even if I raise a stone or a rock, I would expect to find some money under it, gold or silver. Because whatever he did, he would find wealth. Whatever trade he did, he gains money out of it. So Anas said, when he died, when Abd al-Rahman bin Auf died, his wealth was divided among his wives, and each one got 100,000 dinars of gold, that is. Anas also radiallahu anhu said, مَا رَأَيْتُ رَسُولَ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ عَلَيْهِ سَلَّمْ أَوْلَمَ عَلَى امْرَأَةٍ مِّن نِسَائِهِمَا أَوْلَمَ عَلَى زَيْنَبْ فَإِنَّهُ ذَبَحَ شَاهٍ. I never saw Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم made walima for any of his wives as much as for Zainab. He slaughtered a goat, and they ate bread and meat until they stopped, which means they ate as much, everybody was able to eat as much as they wanted. So this shows that it is obligatory to perform or to offer a walima at the time of the marriage. And this walima, the sunnah is to have it for 3 days or on the 3rd day after the marriage. The Prophet ﷺ said, لَبُدَّ لِلْعُرْسِ مِنْ وَلِيمَةٍ. It is compulsory for a wedding to have a walima. And Anas radiallahu anhu said, بَنَى رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهِ وَسَلَّمْ بِمْرَأَةٍ فَأَرْسَلَنِي فَدَعَوْتُ رِجَالًا عَلَى الطَّعَامِ. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم married a woman, probably it's the same, Zainab, and he sent me and I invited people to food. And he said, تزوج النبي صفية صلى الله عليه وسلم صفية وجعل عتقها صداقها. Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم married صفية, and he made her mahr, her freedom, because she was a slave, she was a captive of the war. So he freed her, وجعل الوليمة ثلاثة أيام, and he made the walima for 3 days. And the sunnah is to invite all classes of people to the walima, not to make it specific to the poor or to the rich especially. As the Prophet ﷺ said, that this is the worst of food, that you would invite the rich to it and leave the poor. Okay, so that's it is permissible to offer the walima with other than meat, even if one cannot afford meat, even though, as you heard, that it is best to offer meat. And if one is invited to the walima, he should answer the invitation unless he has a legitimate Islamic excuse not to. The one who does not have an excuse and does not go to the walima, then he has disobeyed Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as in the authentic hadith. Okay, there are other things related to marriage and wedding that I will probably, I hope I can mention with the questions. Otherwise, maybe in tomorrow's lecture. So I stop here. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.
Finish tomorrow?
We still have about 15 minutes. Okay. Just questions, answers.
Okay, inshallah.
Okay, let's try to answer the questions quickly, inshallah. You have a question there? Yeah. Yeah. Okay. That and this question here are frequently asked questions, so I'll answer them, inshallah. Any other questions? Okay, let me answer these then, the ones I have. First of all, about masturbation. Masturbation is not described in the Quran or Sunnah, of course, as being of the practice of Muslims. All what has been described is intercourse or jima', and this is where the rulings are all about. As for masturbation, the indication from the sayings of the great scholars is that they mostly agree, or most of them almost agree, that it is prohibited, because Allah Azza wa Jal says وَمَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُكُمْ, which means that everything is prohibited. Which means what's the beginning of that ayah? وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِفُرُوجِهِمْ حَافِظُونَ إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ فَإِنَّهُمْ غَيْرُ مَلُومِينَ, which means those who maintain or preserve their private parts, which means they do not involve in any sexual relations, إِلَّا عَلَىٰ أَزْوَاجِهِمْ أَوْ مَا مَلَكَتْ أَيْمَانُهُمْ, except with their wives or their slave girl that they possess, then they will not be blamed for that. Their captives, that is, that they gain from the battle, from the fighting with the disbelievers in our time, this is the only way for slavery. So these are the only two vents that are excluded. Other than that, there is no exception. And that's why the scholars say that it is not permissible to perform masturbation, because it's not included in this exception. And you should realize that masturbation is a means of inviting shaitan and the thoughts of shaitan. And as you heard in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ about the man who cannot afford marriage, he did not say, let him masturbate. he did not say, مَنْ لَمْ يَسْتَطَعْ فَلْيَسْتَمْنِي. He said, فَلْيَصُمْ, let him fast, because fasting is like a castration for him. Okay? So that's the way for us to fast, and fast more to preserve ourselves. And if our body has to find a way that is not, you know, a way to let out our desire, then it will find it. Don't worry about the body, because there is the way of ihtilam, of wet dreams. There is a way of actual excretion, that sometimes a person will find that if there is an additional, call it charge or whatever, in his body that needs to come out, sometimes it comes after urination. It comes naturally after urination. So the body will not let any extra thing to come out. So really we should not allow the ideas of the disbelievers to influence us that we have to masturbate to reduce our desire, because really masturbation is a way of bringing more and more desire into our body, and not a good or permissible desire, but it is desire through haram ways, because it brings many bad thoughts that usually build and build more and more and encourage a person to get involved in haram ways. Wal-iyaz billah. Now
I was going to add also at the a few ayats later after the ayat that he mentioned
فَمَنْ اِبْتَغَى وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَئِكَ
هُمُ الْعَادُونَ وَمَنْ اِبْتَغَى وَرَاءَ ذَلِكَ فَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْعَادُونَ. Whoever, Allah mentions that whoever wants more than this, what Allah mentioned, their wives and their captives of war, the slaves, and whoever wants more than that, then they seek after anything other than that, then those people, they've transgressed, they've exceeded the bounds.
Mm-hmm. That's correct. Okay, the other question is, yeah.
Was there another question already on that?
Yeah.
Well, my question was actually...
related?
No.
Okay, then let me answer this question, inshallah. The question is about oral sex. And the answer is, you know, the scholars of our time who have been asked, and there are not much reports in the past from the past scholars about this, but the question comes up in our time because, as you know, with the spread of pornography in our time, the sexual acts have become so well known and so widespread, whereas in the Sunnah, this is something that I missed to mention, it is prohibited to mention what happens between the man and his wife. And the Prophet ﷺ says that those who indulge in intercourse or sexual relation between each other, the husband and the wife, and then they go and talk about what happened to their friends, they're like a shaitan and a shaitana, like a she-devil and a he-devil, who committed sex in the secret in front of the people, openly in front of the people. Because they expose, they bring out their secrets to the open. But we know that now this is happening all the time. That these shayateen, they do it, and the pornography industry makes sure that it becomes exposed to people through pictures, through words, through description, through jokes, through everything. So because of this, this has become a widespread problem among people, and therefore the question comes as to whether it's permissible or not. Whereas in the past, it would be between the husband and the wife themselves to decide that if this does this violate anything in Islam. If it doesn't, then they would do it. As if it is a form of, helping the desire, or what they call it in English, petting.
Foreplay.
A kind of a foreplay that if it does not involve a harm or a violation of Islamic principles, and the oral sex, we have to realize that some of it does violate some Islamic principles, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam indicated that what we call it madhi, or in English they call it
prostatic fluid or seminal fluid,
prostatic fluid which comes before the ejaculation,
it is najis.
It's like your urine, not to the extent of najas of urine, but it is najis. So it is a way, oral sex may involve that to be come into the body and be swallowed, and this is prohibited thing to do. And also the oral sex may distract or deviate the desire from the actual sexual relationship. In that case, it is prohibited definitely, because it is replacing what is permissible by what is not permissible, or what is not recommended, to say the least. And also, this question was asked to Sheikh Albani in our time, and I think Sheikh Ibn Baz's answer to this question about the oral sex was that anything that is some kind of muda'aba or foreplay between the husband and wife, then we should not ask about it. But the answer of Sheikh Albani about using the mouth on the private parts of the partners, he said, "Ma sami'na bi-man yaf'alu dhalika illa al-kilab." That was the words, the exact words of Sheikh Albani about 20 years ago. He said, "We have not heard of anyone doing that except dogs." Except dogs. So, which is in a sense true. I mean, he is talking out of the aspect of fitra, of the pure nature of a Muslim who has been brought up according to Islam from his childhood, and who has read through the books of hadith from his for 50 years, for 60 years, for 70 years. He never heard of anything like this, and the only thing he knows is that dogs, before intercourse, they come and they do this to each other. So this question, you know, it carries a lot of meaning to me, that it is a practice of dogs that has been inherited by the disbelievers. And for us to make it a major part of our sexual relationship with our wives and our intercourse, this is imitation of dogs. And Allah told us not to imitate the animals, and especially the dogs. So if it is done, I'm not saying that's prohibited, but I'm saying if it is done, it should be limited to the minimum, bare minimum. And any practice that we practice, which means very infrequently. Very infrequently. Yeah. And if it is practiced. And to remember that in any practice that we do privately with our women, with our wives, and the wives of the husbands, we should, if as much as possible, stay away from the ways of the disbelievers. Stay away from the ways of the disbelievers. Okay? So anything that we know that it is a distinctive feature of the disbelievers that we only heard about or learned because of the spread of pornography in our time, then we should totally avoid it, and stay away from it. Yes?
On the age of puberty for the male and the female, what is that in Islam?
Age of puberty.
You bet.
Yeah.
Is it permissible for a man to look at a woman's private parts and a woman to look at a
man's private parts? Same, I already answered, I thought. I answered for both partners. Same thing, same answer. Because you know, the dogs, when they just before intercourse, that's what they do, right?
No, look at gender in a punch.
Oh, I didn't hear you, sorry. Looking at each other's private part, there's nothing wrong with that. Even though some of the writings of the past scholars, like Al-Ghazali and others, they say that it is wrong and it should never be done, and the intercourse should take place in the darkness and under covers, and that whoever looks at the private parts of the partner, something happens to them, or their eyes will become weak, their eyesight, etc. But there is absolutely no basis for this. Rather, there is proof to the contrary, like the hadith of Aisha, where she said that she took a bath with the Prophet ﷺ and she was able to look at him, irhamkallah, and he to her. Okay? So there's nothing wrong with that. Does that answer your question?
They were bathing together, right?
Yeah, they were bathing together, taking bath together. Okay, any other questions related to that before we answer his question? Yeah.
Question related to, I heard some brothers talking about, for instance, when you're dealing with adultery, to commit adultery, you have to be married. But I heard brothers, if you get married and you have intercourse, you know, you and your zoes get a divorce, and afterwards you have intercourse, but you know, a woman who's around for you, is that still considered adultery? Like if you was married to a woman?
I don't understand the question. But
have you ever been married?
Once
you have been married. This is what he's saying. Once you have been married and you have relations outside of marriage, if you divorce, is this considered adultery or fornication?
So you say I was married to a young lady, I'm divorced, and then, you know, we'll do that.
Okay, fornication is the zina of the married people. Is that what it is? And adultery for single people? How do they define it in English?
Yeah.
The other way around? Adultery is for the married.
Right.
Yes.
Okay, which means in Arabic is the one that deserves the had of killing is adultery, right? And the one that fornication is whipping. Okay, then the had is applies to the one who is not married, who does not have a wife.
Even if he was married in previous
because that means he has a way to satisfy his desire and still he goes to a haram way.
يعني يجامع مرة أخرى خارج الزواج يعني الحد عليه أن يعني الرجل أو الضرب جد.
Yeah, that's what I answered. No, not رجل. No, not رجل. Because he does not have a wife.
ولو كان متزوج من قبل.
Yeah, because he does not have he has the excuse that the other one does not have, the one who is married. The one who is married, he cannot say, I do not have a wife as a vent for my desire. Because he does have one. But the one who is divorced, he has such excuse, so that excuse reduces his punishment. But of course the punishment is done by the imam of Muslims, the Khalifa that is, or his representative, and not by any individuals. Okay?
Is it necessary for a woman to take ghusl or make wudu after?
Same applies for women as for men, in terms of ghusl and wudu after jima', after intercourse. Okay, now for the age of puberty, there's no definition. There's no clear cut definition as to when this happens. The puberty, age of puberty, when the boy starts ejaculating, which means when he starts seeing wet dreams or something like that. And for the daughter, when she has her first menses. And there are signs to indicate that this is this happened or is close to happening, but nobody can know for sure except the person, the involved person himself. For boys, it varies. I mean, for example, you know, I know from my kids that, you know, the boys, maybe they got to their puberty around the age of the boys and the girls are actually around the age of 15 or more, actually around 16. So, but it depends really about the age of the some kids, they get to puberty, some girls around the age of 9, 8, 10, 11, something like that. So it depends on the build of the person and his the environment in which he is living. Some people, I heard some scholars say that people who live in the hot countries like in Africa and place like that attain puberty much earlier, and the woman like Aisha, the Prophet ﷺ married her when she was 9 years according to some reports, and she already had her menses and attained puberty by then. So we can't say for sure what is the age, but we know that it starts from around roughly around 10 years, and in some kids it may extend and not happen until about 15, 16, 17 in the teens, in the early teens. For the boys, you can notice that their voice starts growing coarse, and they start, all the kids start developing hair under their armpits and their pubic areas. So in order to, you know, be on the safe side, you have to assume that as soon as these signs start appearing, then you have to treat them as, you know, as if they have attained puberty. Allahu Alam. Any other questions? We have 1 second left.
You said the marriage was void. Alright, I'm going back to the prior subject. You said that if there was no wali involved, the marriage would be ruled void, but the wife would maintain whatever dowry was given to her.
Right.
Okay, so I mean, it's void, but she keeps it.
Yeah, she keeps the dowry because he already consummated the marriage. So for the fact that he consummated the marriage with her, she gets her the money, the dowry.
It's not considered zina.
It's considered a void marriage. We can't say it's zina. Allahu Akbar.
Is the walima after consummation, or can it be after the nikah?
The walima, it can. Many people do it after the nikah. According to this hadith, it seems it's not actually. It's a description. There's no stated date when it can be and for how long. But according to that description, the Prophet ﷺ had the walima for 3 days from the time that he had consummated the marriage. Usually,
that it had to be after consummation.
That's normally how it's done, after bina, you know, because before that, he doesn't have time. The way they do it in our time is it's more formal. Like people get together, they invite everybody to witness the contract itself, the aqd, the nikah. So because of that, while everybody is there, they serve the food and that's it. They are finished with the walima.